You know, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Three main sections in this chapter. The first question is, what provisions did God put into place to support the Levites since they were not to inherit any land? This covers verses 1 to 5. Shahe, I believe you are the first person. Would you like to answer this question?
After two passages in the previous chapter on secular leadership, the judges and the kings, we have before us tonight two passages concerning spiritual leaders, the Levites and the prophets. The opening statement in verses 1 and 2 consists of four clauses, and each clause contains the key word that's translated inheritance three times and portion one time at the end of verse 2 in the New King James Version. And this Hebrew word, with the exception of maybe just one or two places in the book of Deuteronomy, always refers to the land of Canaan, is Israel's property that they would receive from God. And so Moses here is anticipating a time when the land is conquered and distributed among the tribes, but the Levites would not receive, as we have seen many times before, any allotment. And so they will be denied that inheritance. So to compensate their landless status, the Lord offers, first of all, himself as the inheritance of the Levites. You see that there in verse number 2. And of course, also a portion of the produce of the rest of the tribes. And so it's almost as if God is inviting the Levites to dine from his own table. These things would be given to the Lord, and then they would be given to the Levites. And verses 3 and 4, you have the specific portions that are outlined. And this is discussed in other places, Exodus 29, Leviticus 7, Numbers 18. Some of these are even more exhaustive treatments than what we have here before us. The expression here, the first fruits of your grain, new wine, and oil. These were often gifts brought to some of the harvest festivals, and they were sort of a cliche almost in the Old Testament to reflect the abundance that God would give to the people. So God would bless the people with great harvests. They would bring those to the tabernacle and to the designated place of worship, and then portions of those would be given to the Levites to sustain them. And then in verse 5, it talks about the Levites as the chosen priests. And something that's quite interesting, I found interesting, that as Israel stood before God on behalf of the nations, so that through their blessing, other nations would be blessed, so the Levites stand before God on Israel's behalf so that blessings could come to her. So the Levites here are really being set apart as a blessed and special group, even though they would not receive a land portion.
Right. We also would like to address what the Levites, their provisions here, in lieu of provision or the land, as Shahe pointed out. Bill?
Well, not all Levites were priests. And I found myself wondering, as the tabernacle is going to start to be settled in certain places and stay there for a while, there were going to be a lot of Levites out of work. You know, think about the three different groups that were used to move, you know, all the workings of the tabernacle. I thought that was kind of interesting. But in First Chronicles chapter 23, verses 24 through 32 outlines the Levite work once the tabernacle was settled. So there was still plenty to do. But it was interesting for me to think about all these people. They don't have an inheritance. Now, they could still run some livestock on open ground. You know, they could still do a little bit of that kind of work, but I thought there was going to be a lot of them being out of work until I saw the First Chronicles passage, and I thought, that's kind of interesting, that's helpful. And then I read from Albert Barnes, he pointed out that the shoulder, cheeks, and stomach that are mentioned there in verse 4 might correspond to the shoulder being the feet, the cheeks being the head, and the stomach being the body, and that these three different parts were representative of consecrating the whole animal. I thought, okay, interesting.
Yeah, I was kind of wondering what a sheep cheek was.
Yeah, I was more concerned about the stomach.
Yeah. Taylor?
to that, one commentator I read speculated that it was because these were the choice, the most desirable portions of the animal. So that's why, again, as Shawnee mentioned, keeping with the position of the Levites and being given the best, in a sense, that is perhaps why those specifically are mentioned. And it's also perhaps because of what we saw in Deuteronomy 12:15. Previously, when Israel would have slaughtered animals, they had to bring them in front of the Levites, you know, slaughtered in the tabernacle area, the priest present. And so now that's been done away with. And so there's at least some speculation that this is to supplement that. Now that there wouldn't be that continuous flow of animals in, this was extra meat for the Levites, as well as at least one commentator pointed out or wondered if this would have also applied to the feasts, the three annual Jewish pilgrimage feasts, when animals were brought and sacrificed, if then as well all these portions of the animals would have been given to the Levites, in addition to everything else that was already a portion, these tithes, these set offerings, first fruits, everything else. And then verse 4, a very small note, mentions the fleece of the sheep, which has previously not been mentioned as a first fruit. And so you can wonder why that is. Perhaps there's a clothing component with that, you know, being able to have fleece to use for clothing, bedding, whatever it might be. But there's some differences here with what we saw in Numbers 18, which is the previous exhaustive depiction of what the Levites would be given to support themselves, because as has been mentioned, they were to be supported by God and the people's generosity.
Yeah, the fleece was kind of interesting. Could, you know, could be for clothing. I was thinking about that. That's the one thing that is not perishable. Perhaps they could have sold that and used it for income as well. Back in Leviticus, you know, there's also a tithe that went to the Levites, I think, in Leviticus 27. And some of the commentators I read brought up what they were, you know, trying to put down what some were saying as a contradiction. In Leviticus 7:32, it was a mention of the right shoulder, and here are different parts. So they were talking about why that is. There was some speculation that, I forget which commentator it was, there was some archaeological find where there were a bunch of right shoulders found, and they were thinking that perhaps this was a change because the pagans utilized the right shoulder in some of their sacrifices. And this also could just be an addition to that, which seems more likely. Shahi?
In Leviticus 7, the sacrifice that's under consideration is the peace offering. So another possible way to harmonize this is that the Deuteronomy passage here is talking about all offerings in general, where Leviticus 7 is just talking about the peace offering and what part of that particular offering was to be given to the priests.
Good. Thank you. Anybody else before we move on to the next question? Question number 2. What circumstances are under consideration in these verses? And this is verses 6 through 8. And it talks about the Levite who moves into Jerusalem, I guess. Bill?
Yeah, we have a Levite here from a distant city. It's not specified. He wants to serve in the tabernacle for service to the Lord and the priest. Verse 7 tells us that he may serve as all the Levites do, and that in that service, then, he is entitled to his portion. Verse 8. I read writers that suggested that verse 8 indicates that Levites might have owned a house, or sold or rented it out while working for these priests and for the Lord and helping at the tabernacle. Some might have sold their homes that they might have had in town in order to relocate closer to the tabernacle. So that's what I got.
Okay. We also would like to address the Levites. Their ability to move and have a living that's working for the Lord here. Verses 6 to 8. John?
This is a fascinating little section to me, because what we see later in the history of Israel is a nation that eventually becomes very Jerusalem-centric. And there's almost prejudice from those who live in Jerusalem, from those who are connected to the hierarchy, to the royal family, or to the priesthood in some way, that these folks often would look down on those who come from other places. We see this certainly in the time of Jesus, the New Testament, there was a real Jerusalem-centric sort of disposition. And this verse, these verses are saying, if you've got some Levite who lives in one of these 48 cities that are going to be set up for them, and he wants to come and he wants to be part of the work for the Lord, he should be treated no differently than any other Levite, even someone who is raised around Jerusalem and has been working in the tabernacle his whole life. So an interesting sort of look at the prejudice that might crop up against people who are from the distant, far-flung places of Israel.
Mark?
Yeah, and then just along those lines, I had the same thought, and it reminded me of Wes's sermon about partiality in James chapter 2, and James admonishes the brethren that if someone comes into your assembly who is poor, and you show partiality against that person, then you're guilty of sin and evil thoughts. And verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And so I had the same idea that here are these elite priests and so on, all in their finery, and then here comes this average Levite, and they look down on him. And this verse is teaching that you're not to do that.
Yeah. Levite coming from one of those far off 48 cities. Just shy. Described, there were 48 cities, and each of them had, we saw back in Leviticus, there was 1,000-cubit perimeter around all these cities in which, you know, Bill was talking about they were able to run livestock. So they could have made a living running livestock on those edges, and then also described that they could have a house in that area, in those cities as well. They could own a house in the city in addition to working the common land. Okay, let's move on to question number 3. This covers verses 9 to 13. And we're changing the topics a little bit. Why might these particular list of abominations be included in this chapter? Hunter?
I'll start off by reading the King James Version of this passage, as I think it gives maybe a little more. It gives you a different angle, maybe not clarity. But it says, when thou art come to the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. And then we get into the content here. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all these things are abomination to the Lord. And so it goes on. And so at first glance, I think maybe why all of these are included, it seems maybe for specificity. That way there could be no one that would really try and circumvent what's being said here and say, well, you didn't say this explicitly, so then I have the right to be a necromancer or whatever it may be. But ultimately, I think it's to keep the worship of the Lord pure and to prevent these sorts of things from leaking in to the religious practices of the people. There's a lot of content here. Obviously, passing through the fire is a reference to Molech that we see throughout the Old Testament. Omen, sorcerer, conjurers. In verse 11, they're kind of grouped together. Medium, spiritists, necromancer, and I think these are just grouped together to kind of outlaw the whole thing, to paint the picture pretty clear that it's all abomination to the Lord, and then none of it's okay.
Yeah, your point, verse 13, to be blameless, that
yeah.
Is really a reason. Taylor?
Well, I think this kind of fits actually with what's before and what's after. So before we've been talking about religious rites, sacrifices, and certainly there's an element of that to the sins that are listed here. This list of sins also covers a lot of what was mentioned in Leviticus 18 and 19. This is also preparation, again, within the context of the whole book of Deuteronomy, preparation for Moses' departure and the loss of his unique role within the people. There would be an inclination towards that, and that gets more to the what comes after this section, which is in connection to prophecy. Keel and DeLitch called it this idea of exploring the future and discovering the will of God, which I thought was an interesting way to think about that. Basically, God would give Israel true prophets. We see that later in this chapter. And so don't fall into any of these temptations. In fact, even outside of the prophets, God had already given his people means of communication with them through the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim. But A, they were not to abuse that. They weren't to overuse it for trivial things. But they were also to be satisfied with that and to not seek other things, things beyond that, or even beyond the prophets, and fall into these divinations. You could actually do a really interesting word study, I think, about all of these different terms and the slight nuances and differences between them. But one that I thought was really, really neat was in verse 11, one who conjures spells in the New King James. That verb for conjures means to bind. And so it likely refers to magic rituals where knots were tied onto certain things as either a blessing or a curse, and that would have been accompanied with an incantation, which sounds kind of silly to us, but I had never heard that concept, that idea, that rite is where we get the phrase spellbound from. That act of ancient divination, conjuring, if you will. And then also one last note, you know, list of sins, there's a lot in here, a lot of we would think of as overlapping, but King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33:6 is said to be guilty of at least four of these sins. So this was something that, despite these warnings and previous warnings throughout the Pentateuch, Israel would fall into this, the kings even would fall into this temptation to follow after these various dark arts, and they paid for it.
So this was a physical knot tying?
Yes.
Yeah, because these were, at least all but one of these nine ways, things was a pagan way to explore the future. Bill?
So this first section that we looked at, these were comments and instruction, further instruction for Levites and priests. You know, we get into this section, so the Levites and priests are drawn, you know, more focus on God, drawing people, their minds to God. These things in verses 9 through 13, these are all activities, or 10 through 11, these are activities that pull people away from God, cause people to lose trust, lose confidence in God, cause people to look in other places to get spiritual guidance or to become dependent on the wrong things. And keep in mind, you know, these Israel is driving out the Canaanites. So they're seeing all this stuff. It's around them all the time. I'm curious. You know, it would have been hard to not have, you know, I wonder what they did here. You know, it'd be hard to not be somewhat interested just to understand, and then you'd be tempted to be led into these things. Abomination, one of the strongest words used in the Old Testament to express God's disapproval.
Yeah, I saw that. Brad brought that up about the strongest word of disapproval. You know, it would be another way to explore spiritism other than what God allotted to the Israelites. Who else would like to address this section on magic and so forth? Shai?
God has ordained the only legitimate ways to communicate with him, and none of these fall into what God has ordained in this manner. And so I agree that this section here is the introduction to what he's about to discuss regarding the prophets. The prophets had the ability to look into the future by the power and revelation of God. The prophets had the ability to communicate God's wishes and God's desires. The prophets had the ability to know the will of the Lord and relay that to the people. All of these other methods that the pagans use either to curry favor with their deities or to gain insight into the mind of their deities or to gain a leg up on the future. That's what all these are about. All of these are illegitimate ways to get to God. And so God established the role of the prophet. And we'll talk about whether it's a prophet or the prophets here in a minute. God has established the role of the prophet to communicate the will of God. And that's, bears great emphasis here. And as Taylor mentioned, we could spend lots of time studying the nuance between all of these, but essentially all of these are ways to either curry favor with the deity, or to know the mind of the deity, or to know something about the future. And none of them were right in knowing the will of the Lord.
One else on this question? All right, let's move on to question number 4. We'll discuss the prophet, or the word prophet. It's verse 15. Why is the word prophet capitalized in the New King James Version of this verse? Trace, would you like to address this?
Sure. I didn't see the need to sort of commentator on this one. It seemed like a pretty obvious answer. I thought it was referring to the Messiah, to Christ, as the prophet. We can see in John, the first chapter, verses 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And there's other verses very similar.
While you're right there, why don't you read the 21st chapter, or 21st verse?
Oh, sure. It says, "And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'"
They're talking to John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Who else? Matt?
This word is capitalized because the translators of the New King James Version decided, because of their interpretation of this verse, to capitalize it. This word is used to describe prophets all throughout the Old Testament, not necessarily the Messiah, though that is likely the case, which we'll see. But it's capitalized because that's what the translators wanted to do. The word itself does not necessarily mean Messiah. It does just mean prophet, and it's used to describe prophets throughout the Bible.
Correct. Taylor?
Well, to build on that a little bit, yes, the word itself means to tell or to announce. One who speaks for God gives his message, and this same word is used in places like Exodus 7:1, illustrating this idea of, I think in that case it's Aaron being a prophet, is the word used for Moses. And so Abraham is called this word prophet in Genesis 27, so are the patriarchs in Israel in general in Psalm 105, verse 15. And someone that took God's message to others, but the word itself here is singular, and that's where you get into, is it talking about a class, a collective, or the prophet? I don't think there's any question that this is referring to Jesus, and I think primarily referring to Jesus. A prophet like unto Moses, and that's borne out throughout the rest of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 to 12, I know this is going to lead into the next question a little bit, but Deuteronomy 34, 10 to 12 says that there was not another prophet like unto Moses. That manifests itself in a lot of ways. There was not another prophet who was a mediator for God's people, a miracle, or at least in the sense that Moses was, worked the sort of miracles Moses did, had that closeness to God, brought a covenant. So there were a lot of aspects that made Jesus very unique. And this verse, as was already read, applied to Jesus in multiple places in the New Testament, John 5, 45 and 47, Exodus 7, 37, 3, 22, Peter applies it to Jesus. So there's no question this is referring to Jesus. But I think it's also reasonable to, from the rest of this chapter, conclude that it's applying to the prophets who would follow as well, for a variety of reasons. First off, the prophets are given here as a reason not to consult with diviners, which is what we just talked about. And so Christ is some 2,000 years away. That would have been a long time for the people to wait for someone to keep them from needing to go after these other ways to gain knowledge. It also becomes plural by the end of the chapter. We have singular in 50, and then it becomes plural by the end. And then we've already discussed through Deuteronomy successions of priests, successions of judges, successions of kings. So it's reasonable that this last section is discussing succession of prophets as well. There would be multiple people who would arise to bring this knowledge to God's people. But again, I think that the primary focus of this, and Scripture tells us that it is Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of this. He was the prophet like unto Moses that would come, and that the people who were faithful were looking for.
Right. Yeah. The verse Trace read, the religious leaders at that time were looking for the prophet, like the king or the high priest. So. All right, well, let's go on to the next one, and we will see how this prophecy is fulfilled. It's a related question. When and how was this prophecy fulfilled? This covers verses 15 to 19. Dennis?
Of course, I believe it was fulfilled at the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. In Acts 3, 18 through 26, Peter makes a connection from the prophecy given in Deuteronomy 18 to Jesus Christ, showing that this prophecy is indeed fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 26 says, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turn every one of you from your iniquities." Short answer to that.
Yeah, in verse 23 of that, it says, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people," and connects it to Jesus. Who else would like to talk about how this prophecy is fulfilled? Matt?
"Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God," which the people of Israel kind of got, but God is wise and smart, and he gets around that a little bit by manifesting himself in the flesh. And the Jews once again will hear the voice of God, just not in the way that they anticipated.
Yeah, to expand upon that idea, I think that's exactly what Moses is saying here. In verse 15 he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for your prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him shall you hear. And according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And then the Lord says to Moses, "What they have spoken is good." So the people said, "We're frightened at Mount Sinai, and we don't want, you know, we want to have some other way to hear God's word." And the Lord says, "Exactly, that's exactly the case." And the one that comes, this prophet, will not speak with fire and destruction. That's the idea here. And we know this because in Luke 9, the disciples and the Lord enter into a village of the Samaritans, and they did not receive him. And James and John, the sons of thunder, said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah, who obviously was a prophet and he called down fire?" And Jesus rebukes them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So Jesus, I think the play on words here, or you know, the direct interpretation of this is, Jesus did not come to call down fire and to destroy men during his ministry and frighten and terrify people, as often prophets in the Old Testament did. Jesus is a different prophet from that, in that he is of a different spirit as he educates James and John.
In connection with what Bart read, in verse 15 it says, "And the Lord your God shall raise up for you a prophet like him from the midst from your brethren. Him you shall hear." On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 5. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up upon a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So there's an answer to verse 15, and as Bart was talking, you know, we're talking about Elijah. Elijah is one of the great prophets of Israel, along with Moses, and God said, "Hear Jesus." Who else would like to address how the prophecy is fulfilled? Taylor?
One more small thing in this section. It's already been mentioned in verse 19.
certainly applies to Jesus, but it would have applied to the prophets that followed as well, who were almost, I think, without exception, to call the people to remembrance of their sin, to correct issues within the camp, within certain individuals' lives. And so they were under directive by Moses and by the prophet himself as a spokesman for God to follow the words given to them. And if they didn't, there would be consequences. And that's what we see throughout Israel's history. And one thing I sort of thought about within this section, you know, Moses leaves a line in office of prophets to speak God's will to the people until the ultimate prophet would come. But Christ left the word itself. You know, these prophets were to speak the word of God to the people, but Christ left us the word itself for us to read and apply to our own lives so that we didn't need this continual office in the future.
Yeah, let's move on to the last question. Then we move on to, I guess, probably the plural prophets. How could Israel test the legitimacy of one claiming to be a prophet? Verses 20 to 22. Matt?
Pretty simple answer. If the things that they prophesied about came true, then they were legitimate prophets, which means that the things that they prophesied about typically had to be, at least some of them, had to be during their lifetime. They had to come to pass during their lifetime so they could test these prophets to know if they were true. This is not all of them, obviously, but some of them had to. And the Jews have a firm grasp on this entire passage. We've talked about the prophet. They understand that. And they understand this part as well when they, in John chapter 2 and verse 18, the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us since you do these things? So they knew that prophets were supposed to have real, tangible signs that of the things that they were saying, the authority that they had. They just didn't understand, A, that Jesus was the Messiah, or what the Messiah was going to do. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, which he does with his physical body.
Okay. Go on. Taylor?
Yeah, I take a little issue with some of that, because it's interesting within this section that signs and wonders are not made the criterion of true prophecy. We saw back in Deuteronomy 13:2 that false prophets, according to that section, were able to work signs and wonders, at least to some extent, that could deceive the people. These could be performed by false prophets. So signs and wonders here are not given as the criterion for proving whether or not a prophet is or is not from the Lord. It's whether or not the things that they prophesy of will come to pass. And so I think that's what's so compelling, at least within John chapter 2, because the Jews are looking for a sign from Jesus. And that's not what they were to be looking for. Matt read the section where Jesus does prophesy something that did come to pass, proving that he was a prophet. But the Jews weren't to be looking for a sign. They wanted a sign, but they were to be looking for whether or not these words came to pass. And so Christ's prophecies of himself were his confirmation. 1 Corinthians 1:22 touches on that a little bit as well. The Jews seeking after a sign, given at least as a negative in that section. And then Moses gives this test to himself back in Numbers 16:28. So whether or not he's speaking for God, whether or not the things that he prophesies of, says will happen, will come to pass. I think that's in reference to Korah and the punishment for that rebellion. And then 1 Samuel 3:19 talks about Samuel in his early years. I think the passage talks about that none of his words would be allowed to fall to the ground. And so that's the same idea. All his words would come to pass. That's given here as the mark of a true prophet of God, that what they say will happen, will happen. And so it was true of Moses, true of the prophets, the faithful prophets that came after, and ultimately true of Christ himself.
There's also the component that if he speaks in the name of another God here, that, again, going back to idolatry. Shahid?
It's important to note that Moses states the test in the negative. So look at verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. So the text is not saying that just because a man makes a prediction that does come to pass, he must therefore necessarily be a prophet. Rather, if he makes a prediction and it does not come to pass, then you definitively know he is not. So this test
has to be seen in the greater context, the larger picture of what God expected for all prophets. For a prophet to be like Moses, a prophet to come in the order of Moses or the likeness of Moses, he must excel in moral authority. He must challenge the sin and rebellion of the people. He must remain faithful in the face of opposition. He must remain steadfast in his devotion to God. And any prophet, so-called, claimed to be, who said anything that contradicted Scripture, we know was not a prophet, or a prophet, man who claimed to be a prophet, who led people into idolatry, of course, was not a prophet. So this is just one of a number of signs, markers, that the people could point to identify whether or not a man was a true prophet. I think it's important to emphasize, just because somebody could make a prediction and it happened did not necessarily make that person a prophet. And of course, Jesus talked about the idea of false prophets and the idea that false prophets would be among the children of God, the people of God, among Christians. Paul experienced the opposition of false prophets. Peter and John warned about them and their nefarious presence in the church. False prophets would be distinguished, especially according to the Apostle Peter, by their moral conduct. A man might preach a good sermon, but if he is immoral, he ought not to be listened to. He ought not to be heeded by the people. So there are all manner of warnings, not just here in the Old Testament, but also in the New, about listening to somebody who is claiming to be spiritual or religious or a prophet, who claims to have some authority from the Lord. And Christians also must test the spirits, test the prophets, test those who claim to speak for God.
Yeah, you can be right most of the time by careful observation. Doesn't necessarily mean you have divine guidance, I suppose. Thank you. And similar to that, in 1 John 4:3, it says, any spirit that does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God and is a spirit of the Antichrist. So that's a similar verse like what you're talking about in the New Testament.